Just to say thank you for the welcome again. It's always a great pleasure and joy to be able to come and share in the worship of God and the Word of God with you. And we're going to turn now to the main reading of the Word of God in the book of Genesis, chapter 49, and it's the whole scene of the death and burial of Jacob after 147 years. I'm quite glad we don't live that long in this world now. Be too long, but there we are. Jacob, Genesis 49 from verse 29, and then going through to verse 21 of the following chapter. Genesis 49, commencing at 29. So this is after Jacob has spoken to all of his sons with a word from God. Then he charged them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. I might say that's near to what we now call Hebron, and that cave, by tradition, what is the cave where the burial was is now covered by a mosque. Back in 1971, Silver and I were able to visit it, but it's now not generally so open to the public. But it's that area, the Oaks of Mamre, some very ancient oak trees which are there, however old. Verse 31. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Now when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found favour in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh saying, My father made me swear, saying, Behold, I am dying. In my grave which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back. And Pharaoh said, Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers and his father's house. Only their little ones, their flocks and their herds, they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great gathering. Then they came to the threshold, the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. I just add there that with Jewish people, 7 days of mourning is statutory. It's still the case. Verse 11, And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, This is the deep mourning of the Egyptians. Therefore its name was called Avel Mitzrayim, which is beyond the Jordan. So his sons did for him just as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as property for a burial place. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers, and all who went up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, Before your father died, he commanded, saying, Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, Behold, we are your servants. Joseph said to them, Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Oh my God, bless that word to our hearts, and we'll turn back to that a little bit later. One of the hardest areas of knowledge to gain and acquire in this life, I think, is simple knowledge of ourselves and what we're really like. We are a mystery within ourselves, to say the least, and that's because of our sinful nature. But if we're honest, I think we all would acknowledge that we know we're very far from perfect. I hope we would acknowledge that anyway. And we all have our character flaws. We don't like to think that we have our character flaws and our idiosyncrasies, but we do. And we all have our particular areas of spiritual weakness, and they can differ from one person to another, more prone to some temptations than others. And that's the case with this man Jacob, a true servant of God, but he certainly had a very flawed character, and that we see in the earlier stages of his life, with spiritual weaknesses and temptations to which he was particularly prone. And it may not be exactly the same for us, but we have our different areas. But this is where Jacob helps us now, today. He's a warning to us, he's a challenge to us, but he's also an encouragement to us. Not least, Jacob, at the end of his very long life and his very often troubled earthly pilgrimage. And that comes out very clearly in the whole account of Jacob's life. Well, this morning we're looking particularly at Genesis 49 from verse 29 and then going on into the account of, well, it's the death and the burial of Jacob in chapter 51. And then when the brothers finally return and are afraid that Joseph will now take vengeance on them. And we're going to look at these verses under three main headings: a faithful God, a sure hope, a gracious providence. Just three headings. And again, it means that certain details in the passage have to be overlooked. There's so much in this passage. But those three headings: a faithful God, a sure hope, a gracious providence. And so, first of all, a faithful God. And here I want to reflect on Jacob's life as a whole and his experience through so many changing circumstances of the unfailing faithfulness of God. Jacob, Isaac's second-born son, if you remember, Jacob and Esau, and though there were special blessings and the major part of inheritance that would be passed on to the firstborn son in that world at that time, in the ancient world, nevertheless God promised, through Jacob's mother in particular, that the privileges and blessings that would normally be given to the firstborn, Esau, would actually be given to Jacob. But here's where Jacob was unfaithful. He must have known these promises and predictions from his mother. I think we can have no doubt that she would have told him. But Jacob, unfaithful? Well, unfaithful when he tricked his brother, his hungry brother Esau, out of the birthright just for a mere dish of stew. He did that rather than trusting in the Lord to bring it about in the Lord's own time. And then he was even more unfaithful in the way that he deceived his father a bit further on, his father Isaac, by pretending to be Esau at his mother's instigation. They were in it together. But he pretended to be Esau, and then by that act of deceit, getting Isaac to give him very specifically and directly, well, what in effect was his last will and testament, although it would be many more years before he died, but to give to Jacob himself those privileges and blessings that normally would have been given to Esau, the firstborn. And then, of course, Jacob fleeing for his life from Esau's murderous rage, his anger. And yet, as wrong as he was, Jacob, at this point, in the way that he'd behaved towards Esau, and then towards Esau with his father, as wrong as he was in this particular way, and his evident lack of trust in God, the ever-faithful God did not forsake him. You may remember Jacob's dream, the ladder from heaven to earth, or let's say the staircase, and then God at the top of that staircase, who promised not only to bring him back to his home in safety, but also that his descendants would inherit the land of Canaan, in other words, heir to the covenant that God had made with Abraham. Now Jacob went on to prove to be, well, yes, already he had proven to be somewhat ineffectual person, let's say a variable person, an unreliable person. He went on to be a somewhat ineffectual father. You just look at the lives of his sons. They were a rough crew, to say the least. And it's very clear that he didn't really have, let's say, fatherly control over them. Perhaps that's a dangerous thing to say in this generation, but he didn't exercise that influence over his sons that he should have been able to exercise over them. So in that sense, we can see that he really wasn't the best of fathers, and that emerges particularly in his favouritism towards Joseph himself, his very unwise favouritism towards that 11th son, and favouritism that served only to fuel the jealousy of all the other brothers. And that, of course, led to the betrayal of Joseph when those brothers, at the opportune moment, sold Joseph into slavery into Egypt and then told their father that he'd been killed by wild beasts. An incredible act of deceit on the part of the sons. But this was one of the fruits of Jacob's own, unhelpful ways, his unwise favouritism, the fact that he wasn't such a good father in many respects. And all of this brought on Jacob tremendous grief and heartache through many years, 20 or more years, before he finally learnt that Joseph was alive and then reunited with him. And maybe through all of these years, often wondering if God had forsaken him. And I wouldn't be surprised if he felt that on many occasions, if not through much of that period, though at this point we have every evidence that he remained true to God and faithful to God. The ever-faithful God who did not forsake him through all of those 20-plus years, as he realised. God, in fact, had been working out a purpose. And finally, he was reunited with the very son that he believed through all of those years had died. Now in Jacob, we have both warnings and encouragements. A warning to trust God in every situation instead of manipulating things in wrong ways for ourselves. And we can all be in danger of doing that. Manipulation, it's so easy, just to get what we want or what we think we should have. So there's a warning there. A warning to be true to God when we're faced with our own particular temptations. All right, Jacob the deceiver, that was what he was like in early life. It just seemed to come to him very easily and naturally. Maybe that's not our problem, but we have other areas where we may be weak, and there's a warning not to give in to those areas which are our particular weaknesses, to know what they are and to be on our guard against them. A warning in Jacob as well that by our wrong attitudes and our wrong decisions, we can bring many troubles on ourselves and on other people in the process. But at the same time, there is an encouragement in this, that even if we've made bad decisions in the past, or we make a bad decision in the present, even if we have been unfaithful to God at some point, the ever-faithful God will still be for us and with us as the ever-faithful I Am. He's taken hold of us. He sets his love upon us. He will not forsake us because he is the ever-faithful I Am. But Jacob also experienced God's faithfulness in his long-drawn-out trials and sorrows. Early Jacob the deceiver, yes, and then he had to learn the hard way. Through 14 years he suffered the deceit of his uncle Laban, who tricked him into marrying his older daughter Leah, and then only then to marry the one that Jacob really loved, Rachel. And he tricked Jacob into doing 14 years of pretty hard labour in order to be granted Leah and then Rachel. And then we go on to find that Jacob's family, as I say, it was very dysfunctional. As we go on to read the history of his sons after this, They were a very rough and unruly lot, and they caused him repeated grief in different situations. Jacob's heartache, particularly in what he thought was the death of Joseph, a heartache that we can't doubt that he would have felt through all of those 20-plus years before finally he was told by his sons that Joseph was actually alive in Egypt, and that God had been faithful to him, and that God was working out a purpose of salvation, earthly salvation, for him and for his sons. Now, Jacob in life, he was not an outstanding man of God, like Abraham, his grandfather, or his very own son Joseph, who was a remarkable man. And yet when we come to this point in the narrative of Jacob, that he's on the very point of death, he's conscious that God had been ever faithful to him through all of these years, in spite of his failings and in spite of his sufferings. And Jacob, while God had resolved the biggest heartache of his life, that he'd been reunited after many, many years with the son that he thought had died. But no, he hadn't died. And now next to Pharaoh, he was the greatest man in Egypt. But I say, Jacob was not an outstanding man of God, but here at this point in the story, in the narrative, we find that he was ready to die, to depart in peace. No struggle in his mind. He simply pulled up his feet and he died. And there's no expression of grief in any sense just before he died or at this particular point. Now, for us as believers, the lesson in Jacob is that no matter what losses or tragedies we have faced, or maybe we'll face, God is still with us and God is ever faithful to us. And the present may seem to be very dark, and it may even look as if God has forsaken us, and we wonder why God is not helping us in the way that we would hope. But if we are true believers, if we do trust in the Lord Jesus Christ from our heart of hearts, it doesn't matter how dark things may seem to be, our complete assurance is that God has never forsaken us and never will forsake us. He is the ever-faithful God. He is the unchanging I Am. And so he will always be faithful to us. And, well, we don't know what gracious purpose he's working out in our own lives, working out for us and for other people. And there are many times when, like Jacob, we live to see the resolution and the answer to our problems, and God brings us out of those problems, even in this present world. And I think many of us can testify to that. Of course, at the same time, we have to keep a balance here. We're not always delivered from our present troubles in this world. There are times when we have to wait for the world to come, when they will most certainly all be gone. But back in the late 1980s, when I was on deputation in Scotland for Christian Witness to Israel, I met a minister of the Scottish Free Church, a one-time footballer, mainly an amateur, but also a professional for a space of time, a man called Kenny MacDonald. Younger generation wouldn't know the name. I did know the name when I met him. Very gracious man. I remember that because he chaired a meeting of which I was part. But in 1981, his 19-year-old daughter, Alison, had been on holiday with a friend in Kashmir, and one day she just disappeared. And Kenny MacDonald and his wife made many visits at great expense to India, but they never found her. Nevertheless, in spite of this tremendous grief and tragedy, he followed a call to the Christian ministry. He was ordained in 1984 into the ministry of the Free Church of Scotland, and he proved to be a tremendous blessing and encouragement to many people, not least young people, and those sort of people that most of us couldn't have reached, who had the sort of problems that many of us don't know how to deal with, but he could deal with them in a loving way. And I remember my colleague Ray McCabe saying he'd been much blessed in his ministry amongst young people. Well, he remained convinced that she was still alive. And for 36 years, he hoped for the day when he would see her walking through the door. In fact, he started going blind at the age of 61, and she never did walk through the door. And after many years of heartache in his 80s, having also suffered many years from blindness and multiple sclerosis, well, he died at the age of 33 in January this year. But in spite of all of this, and in spite of not seeing the answer to his and many other people's prayers in this world, she never returned, he didn't see her, and he died, nevertheless, trusting in the ever-faithful God to the end. and all those who knew him would testify to the strength of his faith and the blessing that he was to many people. Well, yes, he knows the answer now, and as for his daughter, well, the Lord knows. That's all we can say. The ever faithful God, whatever happens, he is faithful to us. Hard to take hold of that sometimes, but that is the testimony of Scripture. Well, that's my first main point, a faithful God. My second main point is a sure hope. In Genesis 49:29, Jacob said to his sons, I am to be gathered to my people. And then chapter 49:33, we read that when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Now, that's not a reference, as some might suggest, to Jacob eventually being laid with his fathers Abraham and Isaac in the cave in Machpelah, that cave which is near to Hebron underneath the mosque now. As Genesis 50:3 recounts, it was only after, 70 plus days that his body would finally be laid in the grave, meaning that to be gathered to his people and to be buried, they were totally separate events. As one commentator, Joyce Baldwin, says, I am to be gathered to my people, said Jacob, as he contemplated death in a foreign land. True, he wanted to be buried with his others, but irrespective of his other fathers, but irrespective of his burial place, he envisaged a life beyond the grave in continuity with life on earth. Or as the Old Testament scholar Walter Kaiser observes, looking at the book of Genesis as a whole, I quote, the patriarchal text always carefully distinguished the fact that each patriarch was gathered to his people from the act of burial in the grave. Neither was their relationship to God or his continuing association with them cancelled after death, for he repeatedly identified himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as the Lord Jesus Christ said, in quoting these very words, what it means is that God is the God of the living and not of the dead. So Moses, in writing the book of Genesis, makes it quite clear here in chapter 49 that the death of Jacob was not his end. It was the beginning, in fact, of a new life in the very presence of God and with those who had gone before him, his fathers Abraham and Isaac, and the other true men and women of God who had gone before. So it's little wonder that Jacob at this point simply, as we're told, put up his feet into his bed and he died in peace. Peace in knowing that the many sorrows, as it was through 147 years of his life, were now at their final end, finally to be delivered out of all of his sorrows. Peace in knowing that death was not the end, it was a new beginning in the very presence of God and with those faithful men and women of God who had gone before. Well, he didn't have those clear views of the afterlife that we now have in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the wonderful thing is that in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been granted clear views of what is to come. We still don't fully understand. It's beyond our understanding. But we've been granted clearer views than were granted to Jacob and those others in the Old Testament, and more comforting views of eternal life than were granted to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. As for example, when the Lord promises to every single believer in John chapter 14, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. In the light of which the Apostle Paul says with tremendous confidence, 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That is our sure and certain hope as Christians. And then, many passages I could quote, but Revelation 21:11 following, where our eternal future, which includes the resurrection now, is wonderfully portrayed when John writes, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and goes on to say that God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. No more death, no more sorrow, no more pain. New bodies in a new creation to be forever with the Lord and with the whole redeemed company of God's people and those believers that we've loved and known before, who've gone on before us. Jacob died in peace. He didn't have that full revelation about the life after death, which we have. But he died in peace because he was totally assured that the God who had been faithful to him in life would be faithful to him in death. And we as believers have every reason to die in peace, assured through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that the one who's been faithful to us in life will most certainly be faithful to us in death. And rejoicing in those clear views of eternity that we have been given in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's much more that could be said, but we wouldn't understand it now. Things too wonderful for us to grasp, as the Apostle Paul makes clear. But rejoicing as we die in the certainty that when our spirits depart from this body, we shall be forever with the Lord. And the whole company of redeemed people, not least those whom we've loved, who are with the Lord. So that's my second main point, a sure hope. A faithful God, a sure hope. And now my third point, which is a gracious providence. And here we're looking particularly at Genesis 50, verses 15 to 19. And it's here that we come face to face with what can only be called the mystery of God's providence. And it is a mystery. In Genesis 50, verses 15 onwards, we've got this mystery. We don't understand it. We act freely. We choose what we do. Every single one of us is accountable to God for what we do. And yet in some mysterious way, God, by his providence, overrules to work out his purposes, which can never fail. And here is the mystery of God's providence here. Joseph's brothers, now that their father has died and been buried, they're troubled all over again by their past guilt towards Joseph. In spite of all the years of his genuine kindness, they're troubled, their conscience is troubling them. Afraid that now that Jacob was dead and buried, that Joseph would finally wreak vengeance on them. And Joseph didn't mince words, they didn't either. They realised their own evil deed in the way they treated Joseph. And he did not mince his words in speaking of their past evils against him, but gladly acknowledging to them that what they had intended for evil, God in his mysterious providence intended for the good of all of them. Do not be afraid, Joseph said, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. God's very gracious providence for all of those evils and troubles. Now what I find amazing here is Joseph's, well, let's call it equanimity, his forgiving spirit in all of this. Well, from the time that his brothers came with their whole family to Egypt, or even before that when Joseph revealed himself to them, the way in which he was able to show them his willingness to forgive and to forget. Incredible equanimity, a forgiving spirit. A man who could accept both the good and the bad with complete calmness and composure. And in no way do we see that his spirit was ruffled in all of this, except for when he wept, recognising his brothers. And very obviously, he wanted to see them again, but he wept before he'd revealed himself to them. But he was a man who could accept the good and the bad in his life. A man who trusted God, even in his youth. Yes, he was spoilt. Yes, he was a somewhat proud youth. But the moment we find Joseph in Egypt, we see his complete trust in and loyalty and faithfulness to God, his unwavering trust, and particularly at a very early stage, the way that he resisted the seductive advances of Potiphar's wife. And he knew that he shouldn't sin against God in submitting to her advances. And there we see a man who was totally given to the Lord, a remarkable man to say the least. Joseph, as we go on through his spiritual pilgrimage and his time in Egypt, we realise that he was clearly a very winsomely gracious man. He found favour with so many people, and we can safely say that he was among the greatest spiritual giants of the Old Testament, and a man who was worth knowing, not remote from people, but a man who could win people. That was Joseph. And Joseph now demonstrating again and again his extraordinary ability to forgive and to forget the very worst. How? How could he possibly forgive his brothers for the incredible evil of their past dealings with him? And it was evil, to say the least, towards Joseph and then towards their father. Well, it's because, as he says in Genesis 50 verse 20, it's because he saw things from God's perspective and not from a human perspective when he said to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive." Now Joseph's dreams that he'd naively recounted to his brothers and fueling their jealousy and resulting in their betrayal of him, the way that he was betrayed into Egypt at the age of 17, only to be further betrayed by the lies of Potiphar's wife, and all of this perhaps for many years making him think that his dreams were just an expression of his boyish pride. It's very likely that's what he thought, and eventually forgetting those dreams altogether. And it seems that only when his brothers eventually arrived in Egypt did Joseph remember those dreams and begin to see the full significance of those dreams that they were about to be fulfilled. That's in Genesis 42 verse 9, if I have the reference correct. Yes, he did treat his brothers harshly at first, though we realise in context that was only to test them and to see if they'd really changed. And through some very severe testing, it was obvious to him that they had changed, that they were different men from those brothers who had betrayed him so many years before. And then he revealed himself to them, and the most moving scene in the whole story of Joseph, when he said, "It's me, Joseph, your brother," and they all wept, and he embraced them, and he kissed them. A man of true grace and true godliness, and fully able to forgive the incredible evil that had been committed against him. A man of understanding, because he was fully able to forgive, because you could see the hand of God in this, those original dreams, the providence of God, the way in which God had overruled and used even this very evil deed of his brothers for good, for the whole family, that they should all be saved out of that time of famine which affected such a vast area, and Egypt alone where there was food. Now when things go wrong for us as believers, we have every reason to trust in the gracious and overruling providence of God. The God who works all things together for good to those who love him. And we see the way that God worked in relation to Joseph and Father Jacob. The God who, even when others seek to harm or hurt us, he has a good purpose in it. He's allowing it in the mysterious workings of his providence. And he allows others to treat us badly. It's horrible when it happens, but God permits it and allows it. And often we live to see why God allowed it to happen. And we learn from it in one way or another. And whatever harm people may do to us, somehow in the mysterious providence of God, he is in it. So however badly others treat us, the hand of God is in it. And however badly others may treat us, well, God gives us that opportunity to rise above resentment and hatred if and when we look beyond the unkind action of others to the God who in his providence allowed it, and to see the hand of God in it. Yeah, we struggle with our feelings in some situations, but what this story is teaching us is try and look above all of that and rise above what we, let's say, naturally feel, to see the hand of God and to realise that God hasn't forsaken us and that in some mysterious way he's allowed it to happen in his overruling providence. And the overruling providence of God, as he allows and uses even the bad things in our lives to achieve something good for us and for other people with whom we have contact. This same reality of providence, in other words, enabling us to see his overruling hand in working for our good and even for the good of those who wrong us, and so enabling us to forgive freely by his grace. Well, let me come to my conclusion. Joseph said to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive." Now, again and again in the Old Testament, we see how God in providence overturned and used even the worst eventualities to further his gracious purposes of blessing and salvation. And well, in the context of the present times, where many people are seeking to oppose and even silence the Christian faith, even in this land, if they could, we have to pray that God will turn the wrath of the wicked to his praise and look for how God will overturn it all to further the gospel, and I'm convinced he will in due course. But we must pray for that. God does this again and again. Above all, God has used and has used the greatest crime in human history to bring about eternal salvation. Crime against Joseph for the earthly salvation of the people of God, the children of Abraham. But the greatest crime of all was against the Lord Jesus Christ, the only perfect person who's ever lived in this world, the spotless Son of God, far more perfect than Joseph, and he was a remarkable man, betrayed by a friend as Joseph was betrayed by his brothers, condemned wrongly in what was the very worst travesty of justice in the whole of human history, and crucified as if he were the very worst of criminals by men who intended only evil against him, like Joseph's brothers intended evil against him. But as the scripture says, despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But all this within the sovereign plan and purpose and providence of God, who was mysteriously at work in this whole situation. Men who committed these evil deeds, and they have to answer for it. But God at work in all of this, when God, in his gracious working through all of these events, well, when the Lord laid on the Lord Jesus Christ the iniquity of us all, when he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, and in this way to bring forgiveness, salvation, and eternal life to everyone who turns and looks to the Lord Jesus Christ in true repentance, in deep heartfelt repentance of faith to Christ crucified for our salvation. Amen.